Well, turn again, please, to Micah and the passage that we read earlier on, chapter 3, verse 1 to chapter 4, verse 8. Last week, we looked at the first two chapters of this book, and our next instalment this morning comprises two very contrasting scenes. A scene of ruin in chapter 3, verses 1 to 12, and a scene of renewal in chapter 4, verses 1 to 8. And so this morning I'd like us to look at each of these scenes in turn. And first of all then, a scene of ruin, chapter 3, verses 1 to 12. Because look at the final verse of that chapter, verse 12 there. Because of you, Zion will be ploughed like a field. Jerusalem will become a heap of rubble. The temple hill, a mound overgrown with thickets. It's a striking scene for at least two reasons. First of all, things have clearly moved on now from the first two chapters. There, you remember, it was Samaria, the capital of the northern kingdom, Israel, that was going to become a heap of rubble, chapter 1, verse 6. Jerusalem, on the other hand, was going to be spared. To be sure, disaster was going to come very close to Jerusalem, even as far as the gate of the city, verses 9 and 12 of chapter 1. But then there was going to be deliverance. Deliverance prophesied obliquely in chapter 2, verses 12 and 13, and achieved, of course, through that angel of the Lord, one dramatic night, wiping out thousands of Assyrian soldiers, even as they besieged the city. So there in chapters 1 and 2, Jerusalem was going to be spared. Samaria would fall, Jerusalem would be spared. Here, however, in chapter 3, Micah is presumably looking further into the future, and he's prophesying a time when Jerusalem isn't going to be spared. A time when Jerusalem's fate is going to resemble Samaria's fate earlier on. A time when disaster would no longer stop at the gate of Jerusalem and go no further, but when disaster would actually strike the very heart of the city, even the Temple Hill itself. So clearly, as I say, things have moved on. And for that reason then, verse 12 here is a striking scene. But then secondly, it's a striking scene because it seems so unlikely. There's probably a fairly significant chronological gap between chapters 1 and 2 on the one hand and chapter 3 on the other hand. A chronological gap during which the events prophesied in chapters 1 and 2 have now actually taken place. So by the time we come to chapter 3, in other words, the city of Samaria has now fallen. It has now been reduced to a heap of rubble. Why do I say that? Well, one indication is in verse 10 of chapter 3 here, where we have this reference to a building project, Jerusalem being built with bloodshed and with wickedness. What's this all about? Well, there's sound historical evidence that when the city of Samaria in the north fell, when it was reduced to a heap of rubble, a considerable number of people fled from there to Judah in the south, and in particular to the capital of Judah, to Jerusalem. And this then was an absolute godsend for King Hezekiah there in Jerusalem. He now had a ready workforce at his disposal. He had this sudden influx of all these immigrants from the northern kingdom of Israel. He could now fulfill all his ambitions. He could turn these immigrants into slave laborers, and he could fill, in particular, all his architectural ambitions. And he did. The Bible refers in several places to Hezekiah's extensive construction activity, the towers and terraces he built, the aqueduct he installed, all highly impressive stuff, although at the expense, this verse seems to be saying, of righteous conduct, bloodshed and wickedness involved in the treatment, presumably, of these immigrant workers. But my point is that it just didn't seem likely at this point. that Jerusalem was going to be reduced to a heap of rubble. It just didn't seem likely that Jerusalem was going to become a ruin. On the contrary, she was expanding and flourishing at this time. Buildings were going up like never before. And these images of the ploughed field and the heap of rubble and the overgrown mound just didn't seem realistic and imaginable and likely at all. And so for that reason too, it's a striking scene, this scene of ruin in verse 12. And so as you'd expect then, a chapter which culminates in this striking scene of ruin in verse 12 doesn't exactly make cheery reading. It's a fairly heavy chapter. But just before we leave it and move on to chapter 4, as I'm sure we'd all perhaps prefer to do, there are, I think, a couple of points that are worth noticing here in chapter 3. First of all, the language of cannibalism. The language of cannibalism, verses 1 to 4. Because in these verses then, the leaders of Judah are accused by Micah of the most despicable inhumanity. Tearing people's skin. Breaking people's bones. Cooking and eating people's flesh. There are a few places in Scripture where the language is quite as dark and grim as it is here in these opening verses of Micah chapter 3. Now, almost certainly, these leaders hadn't literally been eating people. If they had been, then I'm sure Micah would have made much more of it throughout his prophecy. A genuine outbreak of cannibalistic activity in the covenant people of God would surely merit more treatment from the prophet than just a few verses here at the beginning of chapter 3. But one thing that Micah does make a lot of in his prophecy is the injustice which these leaders were often guilty of. Chapter 3, verse 1, they don't know justice, he says. Chapter 3, verse 9, they despise justice, he says. Chapter 3, verse 11, they accept bribes, he says. And then chapter 7, verse 3, again, they demand gifts and they accept bribes. This is a recurring theme in Micah, that these leaders in Judah, they're unjust men, they're committing miscarriages of justice all the time. And that then, it seems, is probably what he's referring to here in chapter 3, verses 1 to 4, when he uses this language of cannibalism. He's talking about judges turning away from their courts, some of the poorest people in the land, with genuine complaints and legitimate cases, turning them away simply because they cannot afford to pay a bribe. And he's describing that behavior in terms of tearing people's skin, breaking people's bones, and eating people's flesh. Now you might say, well, isn't Micah rather pushing the boundaries of taste here? If he's not talking about literal cannibalism, then shouldn't he be a bit more moderate in his choice of vocabulary? But the Bible does this, doesn't it? The quarrelers to whom James writes his epistle weren't literally stabbing each other with knives or striking each other with swords. And yet he says, James chapter 4 verse 2, you kill each other. The woman who gets obsessed with living in the poshest possible house and wearing the finest possible clothes isn't literally erecting a statue and bowing down to it. And yet Paul refers in Colossians 3:5 to her greed, which is idolatry. The man who fleetingly glances with desire at a woman's body isn't literally entering into sexual relations with her. And yet Jesus says in Matthew 5:28 that he is guilty of adultery. Now, why? Why do James and Paul and Jesus and Micah speak like this? Is this just hyperbole? Is it just tabloid sensationalism? Why do they use this kind of language? What are they doing? Well, surely this is what they are doing. They are challenging our human tendency to rationalize sinful behavior. This, all I'm doing is this. All I'm doing is that. All I'm doing is getting into a quarrel. No, James says. There's a malice in your heart, presently expressing itself in quarrels, but which, if allowed to develop to its full size, would stop nothing short of murder. All I'm doing is getting hooked on material possessions. No, says Paul. There's a spiritual wanderlust in your heart, presently expressing itself in the realm of material possessions, but which, if allowed to develop to its full size, would stop nothing short of out-and-out idol worship. All I'm doing is looking at that woman. No, Jesus says. There's an impurity in your heart, presently expressing itself in what you do with your eyes, but which, if allowed to develop to its full size, would stop nothing short of physical adultery. All we're doing, these judges might say, in Micah's day, all we're doing is providing a bit more financial security for ourselves by accepting a few bribes. No, Micah says. There's a callousness in your heart, presently expressing itself in miscarriages of justice, but which, if allowed to develop to its full size, would stop nothing short of cannibalism itself. You see, the Bible never allows superficial, minimalistic ideas about sin to be entertained by the people of God, does it? When I was a student, one summer holiday, I went away with a friend and we did some walking, and we were staying at someone's house and the people weren't there. We were staying in the house, and one evening we wanted to eat, and we searched the kitchen for something to eat, and we found this large sack of rice. Now, to our shame, neither of us had ever cooked rice before, and we didn't realize that rice expands when you cook it. And so we got this normal sized pan and tipped a whole load of rice almost to the top of this pan and filled it with water and began to cook it. And of course, after a few minutes, the rice began to expand and to overflow the pan. We had to get another pan and pour it in. And then after a few minutes, it began to overflow that pan. We had to get another one. And so it went on. And in the end, we were desperately searching the whole house for receptacles large enough to contain this rice that was completely out of control. And in the Bible's portrayal of sin, that's what sin is like. Sin is dangerous. It expands. The Bible doesn't use the picture of rice, but it uses a similar picture of yeast, doesn't it? Sin spreads. Sin hijacks. Sin takes over. And it's in you this morning. You might be sitting there thinking of yourself as a very decent and respectable kind of person. But you know, within you there are evil impulses, which may now, because of circumstances, be expressing themselves in fairly modest and muted ways, but which, if they ever got the opportunity, would take over and turn you into a monster. And that's why we desperately need the gospel of Jesus Christ. If you're not a Christian this morning, that's why you need it. Because you have this problem. You have this thing called sin within you, which grips you and controls you and seeks ever to do so in more and more ways. And it's why, if you are a Christian this morning, you desperately need to be using all the sin-defeating resources that are contained within the gospel of Jesus Christ. Micah describes the callousness of these judges as cannibalism, not because he's just throwing out some gimmick to grab our attention, but because this is how the Bible consistently portrays sin. It's far worse than we generally think of it, and that's why the gospel is so important. The language of cannibalism. But then notice, secondly, in chapter 3, the importance of character. the importance of character. And this is verses 5 to 8. Because you'll notice then that in these verses, we have a stark contrast, don't we? A contrast between the prophets of Judah generally, on the one hand, and Micah himself, on the other hand. Micah describes them in verses 5 to 7, and then he comes in verse 8 to describe himself, and there's that emphatic but at the beginning of verse 8, but as for me, ... He's starkly contrasting these prophets of Judah generally on the one hand, and he himself on the other hand. Now, what is the contrast? How is Micah different from these other prophets? Well, you might think that it's a contrast of gift. You might think that these other prophets, well, they don't have the gift of prophecy, whereas Micah, as the true prophet of Jehovah, he does have the gift of prophecy. That these others are just complete strangers to true divine revelation. They don't actually receive messages from God, whereas Micah, of course, does. And so you might think that's the contrast. It's a straightforward contrast of gift. He receives divine revelation, they don't. They just make things up. But actually, that's not what the text says, is it? Because look carefully at verses 6 and 7. There in verses 6 and 7, God threatens these other prophets. And what's the threat? Well, the threat is night will come over you without visions, darkness without divination. Verse 7, you will cover your faces because there is no answer from God. The threat, in other words, is that God is going to withdraw his divine revelation from these prophets. That God won't give them visions anymore. That he won't answer their inquiries anymore. That's the threat, which means, of course, that at this point, they do have divine revelation. God does give these men visions. He does answer their inquiries. Otherwise, the threat is meaningless. These men, these other prophets in Judah that Micah is talking about, they do receive actual messages from God. That's the clear implication of that threat in verses 6 and 7. And the contrast then between them and Micah is not a straightforward contrast of gift. It's not that he receives divine revelation and they don't. What is the contrast then? Well, it's not a contrast of gift, it's a contrast of character. And that comes across particularly in those two words that Micah uses of himself in the middle of verse 8, justice and might. You see, Micah and those other prophets all receive divine revelation. They all receive divine revelation that the leaders of Judah were corrupt and that the nation was heading for certain exile. But whereas those other prophets had within them neither the sense of justice to care about the corruption that was going on, nor the might, or the guts we might say, to stand up in front of the people who paid their wages, who fed them, verse 5, and tell them they were heading for certain exile, Micah had both justice and guts. He cared passionately about the corruption that was going on. And he didn't care at all about what the nation might think if he told them they were heading for exile. That was the difference, a difference of character. They lacked justice and might. He was characterized by justice and might. That's why 2.5 millennia later, we're studying this morning Micah's prophecy, not the prophecies of those other guys. Not because Micah received divine revelation, they didn't. But because his reception of divine revelation was accompanied by a holiness of character, which meant he imparted that revelation faithfully to the people. And it reminds us this morning, doesn't it, of the importance of character. There's a lot of talk in the church today, isn't there, about gifts, identifying gifts, cultivating gifts, nurturing gifts, exercising gifts, and so it goes on. And of course, there's a place for that. There's some biblical warrant for that. But we must always remember that consistently throughout Scripture, character is more important than gifts. If I have the gift of prophecy and can fathom all mysteries and all knowledge, and if I have a faith that can move mountains but have not love, I am nothing. 1 Corinthians 13:2. Remember Jesus' striking words toward the end of the Sermon on the Mount, there in Matthew 7. Many will say to me on that day, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name and in your name drive out demons and perform many miracles? Then I will tell them plainly, I never knew you, away from me, you evildoers. And you think, well, how can Jesus turn these guys away? They're so eminently gifted. They've exercised such conspicuous and spectacular gifts within the Church of Christ, driving out demons and prophesying and all the rest of it. How can he possibly turn these men away? Well, the reason is that like those other prophets of Micah's day, these men had exercised their genuine gifts, not in a context of love and purity and holiness and repentance, faithfulness, but in a context of unholy character, and character is more important than gift. And so he says to them, not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but only he who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. Yes, gifts need to be exercised, but in a context of holy character, character that is increasingly being conformed to the likeness of Jesus Christ. So two themes that stand out in chapter 3, the language of cannibalism and the importance of character. But then secondly and briefly this morning, let's move on to our other scene. We've seen a scene of ruin, but then in chapter 4 verses 1 to 8 we have a scene of renewal. We talked last week, didn't we, about abrupt changes of mood in the Old Testament prophecies. We had one there in chapter 2, and we have another one here, don't we? I suppose it doesn't seem quite so abrupt to us because we have a chapter break between chapters 3 and 4, but of course there would have been no chapter break in the original, and it is therefore a very abrupt change. The scene of doom and gloom which has dominated in chapter 3, now gives way to something very different. In the last days, Micah says, and then he plunges into this much happier material. And there are just a few things that we can quickly notice here. First of all, notice the convergence of nations. The convergence of nations. Because in verses 1 and 2 then, and particularly verse 2, Micah paints this remarkable picture, doesn't he, of the nations of the earth converging on Jerusalem, coming together to the city of Jerusalem. And they're not converging there for the Olympic Games or the World Cup finals. They're not gathering in Jerusalem in the interests of trade or international politics or culture. No, they're going to Jerusalem because they want two things. They want, first of all, to acquire a certain knowledge. He will teach us his ways. They want to know about God, about his ways, about who he is and what he has done. And then, secondly, they want to live a certain lifestyle so that we may walk in his paths. Live, that is, according to God's moral parameters. That's why these nations are converging on Jerusalem, to acquire a knowledge of God and to live a lifestyle within God's moral parameters. And is that not a description of what we now call Christian conversion? Is that not what conversion is? What happened when you were converted? Well, you had these two desires, didn't you? You had a desire to know God, to know who he is and what he has done in the gospel of his Son, Jesus Christ. And you had a desire to live a new lifestyle, constrained by his moral parameters. Micah is describing here the nations of the earth being converted to Jesus Christ. And he's describing, therefore, this period, these days in which you and I are now privileged to live, because that's what's happening, isn't it? It's not merely, or in fact primarily, Jews who are being converted in the days in which we live. It's the nations of the earth, people from all kinds of nations spread all over this globe are being wonderfully converted to God. That's what Micah is here dimly looking forward to. And notice, by the way, the role of the Word of God in all of this. Notice that Micah says, actually in the NIV the word for is omitted, but there should be the word for at the end of verse 2 there. For the law will go out from Zion, the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. The word of God is central in all this, because it's in the word of God that these people are acquiring this knowledge of God, and it's through the word of God that these people are living this lifestyle for God. The word is absolutely central. Dale Ralph Davis, in his commentary, comments perhaps rather provocatively, but possibly with some pertinence. Is Zion despising her unique treasure in our day? Has the church traded her birthright for a mess of entertainment, kids' clubs, quilting classes, and support groups for left-handers? Here in Micah, we have the centrality, don't we, of the word in this process of the nations coming to God. It's not because we're reformed and belong to some human tradition that we prioritize the Word of God at NREC. It's because the Word of God itself in Micah chapter 4 and in countless other texts prioritizes the Word of God. This is to be central in the whole process of the nations coming to this point of conversion, the centrality of God's word. So the convergence of nations. Secondly, notice the continuity of purpose. The continuity of purpose, because you might be thinking, well, hang on a minute, there's something not quite right here. You said that Micah is foretelling this period in which we live. Well, what he foretells doesn't fit with this period in which we live, because the nations aren't converging to Jerusalem. Here we are this morning, and we are Christians, we've been converted, but most of us have probably never been anywhere near the city of Jerusalem. So what's going on here? Did Micah mistakenly include this detail in his prophecy? What's this about the nations converging upon the city of Jerusalem? Well, Micah doesn't mean that literally, or at least the Holy Spirit prophesying through Micah doesn't mean that literally. No, it's rather making a point or emphasizing a point, and the point is this, that suddenly in this post-Pentecost era, bringing the nations to his son Jesus Christ, God wasn't going to be carrying out some kind of dramatic U-turn, some kind of embarrassing change of policy. It wasn't like he was going to suddenly scrap everything he'd done before in the preceding centuries because he'd suddenly realized it had all gone horribly wrong and he'd made a dreadful mistake and so he was starting again. No, God doesn't do embarrassing U-turns. God doesn't have to start again because he's made a mess of what he has done before. Rather, it's emphasizing a certain continuity of purpose in the plan and program of God, the people coming to Jerusalem. You have the same emphasis, the same point being made in verses 6 and 7 of chapter 4, where he continues, in that day, which by the way flags up, he's still talking about the same period that he'd introduced at the beginning of the chapter. I will gather the lame, I will assemble the exiles, and those I brought to grief, I will make the lame a remnant, those driven away a strong nation. Now what's this? Well, he is here describing exactly the same thing that he's been describing in verses 1 and 2, but in a different way. What he described in verses 1 and 2 as the convergence of the nations, he's now describing as actually the revival and rebuilding of Israel. But he's talking about the same thing in both cases. This present age that we're living in can be described as the nations converging, or it can be described as Israel itself being rebuilt and being revived. Such is the continuity of purpose. It's why Paul can call those believers in Galatia who mostly were not Jewish people, the Israel of God. It's why the New Testament writers consistently apply the Old Testament promises to Gentile believers because of this continuity of purpose. And of course, the main passage to go to see this is Romans chapter 11, isn't it? Where Paul, remember, uses that botanical image, the image of the olive tree. And he refers then to the Jews as branches in that olive tree. And he refers to the Gentiles as branches in that olive tree. And it's the same olive tree throughout. Because God has one plan and one purpose throughout history. And he never has to suddenly scrap things and do an embarrassing U-turn. Of course, Paul applies that in interesting ways, doesn't he, in Romans 11? For one thing, he turns it into a warning to Gentile believers. But look, if the Jews who belong to the same people of God have been severed, if those branches have been cut off, if they've been rejected because they didn't have faith, because they didn't trust in Jesus, then you need to watch that you keep trusting in Jesus, because you're part of the same tree from which they've been severed, and the same rules of engagement will apply. If you don't trust in Jesus, you'll be severed too. But he also turns it into a note of hope, doesn't he, for the Jewish people themselves, the ethnic Jews. That if you wild Gentile branches have been grafted in, then those natural Jewish branches can even more easily be grafted back in to their own original tree. The continuity of purpose. Thirdly, notice the conversion of weapons. The conversion of weapons. Verse 3, this famous imagery of swords being beaten into plowshares and so on. And of course, people love this, don't they? It's very attractive, romantic kind of imagery. It's been the theme of songs and poems and speeches throughout the ages. But of course, it's taken out of context and it's misunderstood. Because the key thing to note here is the beginning of verse 3, where something happens. He will judge between many peoples. And then it goes on to talk about the weapons being converted into agricultural implements. What's that? What's this? He will judge between many peoples. Well, I take that to be the final judgment. In other words, we're moving on as we go from verse 2 to verse 3. In verse 2, as we said, we're talking about this age now, the nations being converted. But then at the beginning of verse 3, there's a new development. God intervenes in history. He ends history to judge the peoples of this world. And it's then after that, in the new age, in the age to come, that the swords are beaten into plowshares and so on. It's talking about the perfect peace and harmony that is never going to exist through political efforts and through poets' songs in this age, but will exist by God's intervention in the age to come. Having said that, there is an application to the present, isn't there, in this sense? What is the purpose of the church now? Well, surely one purpose of the church now is to be a little visual aid, a little illustration of what that future age is going to be like. By the way that we love each other, by the way that we are at peace with each other, by the way that we are reconciled to each other, by the way that we beat our swords into plowshares, and as we come to Christ and enter into membership of his church, leave our hostilities behind us, by the way that we do that, we are giving the world a powerful, or we should be giving the world, a powerful visual aid of what that new age is going to be like. The conversion of weapons. And then fourthly and finally, the concept of Messiah. The concept of Messiah. We saw, didn't we, last week at the end of chapter 2, Micah having a dim and shadowy glimpse of Messiah himself. It's what we expect if we're evangelical Christians as we read the Old Testament, isn't it? That Jesus should be prophesied often within its pages. And I think he appears here in our passage this morning. Because let's ask a question. What's going to trigger this that Micah is foretelling? What's going to trigger the convergence of the nations, the conversion of people from every nation, tribe, people and language? How is this going to happen? Why is it going to happen in our day, not in Micah's day? What's the difference? What's the trigger, the catalyst for this happening? Well, I think Micah answers that question at the end of our passage in verse 8. The trigger is the arrival of a king. The former dominion will be restored to you. Kingship will come to the daughter of Jerusalem. The trigger is the arrival of a king. And we know what king that's referring to, don't we? King Jesus, who would arrive in a way that Micah, I'm sure, could never possibly have got his mind around. Who would arrive not in triumph and splendor, but would arrive within the gates of Jerusalem on a pathetic little donkey. And who would then take his throne not in some palatial building at the heart of the city, but on a wooden execution stake on the outskirts of the city. But in doing that, in arriving on the donkey and taking his crucifixion throne, he would then begin, as he himself put it, lifted up from the earth to draw all men to himself. The arrival of Jesus is the trigger. But just one more thing as we close. Look at verse 5. We've talked about the different stages of fulfillment here, that in verses 1 and 2, Micah is talking about now. In verse 3 and 4, he's talking about the age to come. What's he talking about in verse 5? All the nations may walk in the name of their gods. We will walk in the name of the Lord our God forever and ever. Well, he's talking about then. He's talking about his own day there, I think. Suddenly, in the midst of this future prophecy, what's going to happen in the last days, what's going to happen in the age to come, suddenly he comes back to reality, to his own day. And encouraged by these future prophecies, resolves, all the other nations may walk in the name of their gods. We, presumably there were others who were also faithful in Micah's day, we will walk in the name of the Lord our God forever and ever. Isn't that a great resolution for ourselves to take into this new week? Others in my workplace, others in my street, others in my family, others around me, others shouting at me on the TV screen and on the radio and in all the different channels of the media, others may walk in the name of their gods, but we will walk in the name of our God, Jesus Christ, forever and ever. Amen.